Thank you, worship team, Sheldon and the rest of the members, to just leading us into a very meaningful time of worship and prayer. And keep the people that we know in our community in prayer. So I think someone's unmuted, but looks like, do they need attention? Like, I mean, not attention, but like, no, it sounded like somebody needed help. Needed to be attended to. Okay, should I carry on? Is everything good? Yeah. So I think people are aware. I think Joseph and Mary, they were in Kelowna, and now they're safely in Kamloops. And then also, I just heard this morning that Marty and Jen and their family had to be evacuated from Kelowna, right? So please keep these dear ones in prayer and anyone else that we are aware of. Well, the Lord be with you. And this morning, we continue in our sermon series through the Psalms, but particularly the Wisdom Psalms. And so we've chosen a few Psalms for this summer which fall under the category of Wisdom Psalms. We started with Psalm 1, and last week Ted preached from Psalm 19. These are Psalms that focus on the Torah, God's covenant, but they teach us how to live. And it's part of the worship of the Psalms. The Psalms is a worship book, but part of that is also teaching us how to live. Last week, I had an interesting conversation with a cardiology technologist when I went for a routine cardiac stress test at VGH. Don't worry, I'm not going to suddenly fall down dead here. I am watched for just family history and stuff like that, and every couple of years my cardiologist asked me to do this test, and everything was fine, at least from the test. But the conversation I had with this lady was really something that was a highlight of my week. She was originally from Iran, now in her 60s, and had faced many challenges after coming to Canada almost like 28 years ago. She had grown up Muslim, but after coming here, got exposed to all kinds of religious and spiritual ideas. She used that word, which is a common word that you will find in Vancouver. Kind of people are drawn to spirituality. And in all those ways, she sought peace during especially her times of trouble. And in an attempt to kind of gently weave the gospel in our conversation, I mentioned Jesus' words from Matthew 11, 28. Come to me, all you that are weary and are carrying heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. And then while running on the treadmill, I was also briefly sharing the testimony of my friend Ahmed, because he's from Iran, and I thought that would be a connection for her. So Ahmed from the House of Umid that many of us know, and how God had opened his spiritual eyes, even though Brother Ahmed is physically unable to see. And when I shared that part of, you know, Ahmed saying that God opened his spiritual eyes, she was almost like, she's like, almost had like goosebumps. And then while I was trying to catch my breath after the treadmill and lying down, she was taking my blood pressure, I mentioned to her how Jesus was not just about spirituality or religion, but calls us into a relationship with him. And then I quoted John 15, where Jesus tells his disciples that I do not call you servants, but I call you my friends. And when I mentioned how amazing it is to have friendship with God, she just lit up and said, yeah, then such a person will always want to do good things. a person who has God as a friend will want to do good things. And I agreed, saying, yes, such a person will want to please their friend, and Jesus is our best friend. And then, of course, my test was over, and I quickly said an open-eyed prayer for her in Jesus' name, and she was thankful. She almost gave me a hug. I used the word almost because, unlike my wife, I'm not a very good hugger. I have my space margin. And so I kind of did a side hug and then kind of called on the name of Jesus on her behalf. And she was very thankful. And regardless of where she's at in her journey towards Christ, this not yet believer seemed to get the message of Psalm 112 that was read to us this morning. That if we claim to have a relationship with God, if we claim to be friends of God, then that changes us. And that we must then live in a way that shows that we are God's friends. Psalm 112 presents us with a moral vision, but that moral vision stems from the character of God. However, we must be careful against moralizing the text. Sometimes we have these beautiful texts that kind of call us to this very high moral standard of living, and we can simply just moralize it by taking some moral principles out without paying attention to the overarching narrative of the Psalms and the Bible, which is really about God's redemptive purposes in human history. Since all of us, all human beings, according to Romans chapter 3 and 6, all of us have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. But God comes to our rescue and saves us. And so you've got to kind of frame this psalm within that big narrative. And as we come down to, you know, the big Bible picture and then the book of Psalms, and then in the Psalms there are many sections, and you have the wisdom psalms. There's another tiny section that Psalm 112 is surrounded by. Psalm 112 is part of three psalms, 111, 12, and 13, which are all called like Hallel psalms, and there are many other Hallel psalms, which is to do with praise of God. They all begin with the word Hallelujah. Psalm 111, 12, and 13. And even within that cluster of three, there are these twin psalms, Psalm 111 and 112. They function as a twin. They go together. And we've only read Psalm 112, which is a wisdom psalm. But this morning, we will focus on this twin psalm of Psalm 111 and 12, because we can best understand them together. So Psalm 111 and 112. And we'll begin with reading Psalm 111 so that we can understand Psalm 112 that was already read to us this morning. So let's read. Let's read together. Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. In the company of the upright, in the congregation, great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of honor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He has gained renown by his wonderful deeds. The Lord is gracious and merciful. He provides food for those who fear him. He is ever mindful of his covenant. He has shown his people the power of his works in giving them the heritage of the nations. The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever, to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. He sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. So 10 verses in Psalm 111, just like 10 verses in the English translation in Psalm 112. And after this introductory hallelujah in both these psalms, they follow an alphabetical acrostic pattern, where each kola, so not each verse, but each kind of sentence, the way it's broken up, begins with a new letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And so Psalm 119, which is the longest psalm, also has sections that begin with the Hebrew alphabet. Proverbs 31, which talks about the virtuous woman, also actually follows the same pattern. It could be a pattern to help people kind of remember a mnemonic device, like, you know, you can remember this. But it can also be to say, this is A to Z. Everything is covered here of what it looks like to be a person who fears God. And so that's the pattern in these psalms. Moreover, these two psalms share a number of key terms, phrases in the original Hebrew, which in the English translation are translated as fear, upright, delight, righteousness, forever. These are like common words. There are, I think, 11 Hebrew terms common in both these psalms. Now, there's also a difference. While the summons to praise, this hallelujah, in Psalm 111 is directed towards God's character, especially his goodness displayed in his works, such as God being the creator, God being the redeemer, God being the provider, in Psalm 112, the hallelujah follows with the description of a godly person. So Psalm 111 is about God, and Psalm 112 is about the godly person, a person who responds with reverence to both God's works and God's word, the Torah, his commandment. So the call for God-fearers in Psalm 112 must be rooted in who God is as he's revealed in Psalm 111. And while Psalm 111 ends with the fear of the Lord, Psalm 112 begins with the fear of the Lord. It's kind of this, the fear of the Lord becomes like the bridge between these two psalms to take us from God to the godly person. And it's the fear of the Lord that connects the two. And so with that, let's look closely at Psalm 112, and I'll keep referring back to Psalm 111. And much of my sermon actually will focus on the first two words of Psalm 112. And so when I start spending a lot of time on the first two words, I know you might start thinking, gosh, there are like, I don't know, maybe like 50, 60 other words in this psalm, so when are we going to get there? But I'm going to spend much time on the first two words to frame how to read the rest of the psalm. And so the first word in the psalm, the word hallelujah, which is found in the book of Psalms more than any other books of the Bible. And it's actually, hallelujah is made up of two words together, you know, hallelujah and yah, which in English is translated as praise the Lord. It doesn't actually give the connotation that it's actually a plural word for the most part. And also it's more like a command, like you praise the Lord. And so in the older translation, sometimes it's praise ye the Lord, right? And so some translations have kind of the literal praise ye, yeah. It's like praise y'all. And I'm not from that place. I can't really say it well. But, and I won't name the place. But praise ye, yeah. And it's a plural form, and it's something that needs to be done by and in the congregation and in community. The theological lexicon of Old Testament, and I'm quoting a significant bit in the next part from there, gives us three significances of this call to praise, of this word, hallelujah, and its significance. And I'm kind of just summarized it from this lexicon. First, hallelujah is, this is a necessary call because it calls for something that is not taking place or is not taking place sufficiently. So when the psalmist in a worship context issues, hallelujah, praise ye the Lord, it's calling people to praise God. It's either not being done or not being done sufficiently. And the psalmist or the liturgist is encouraging people, let's praise the Lord. And it must occur so that God may be recognized, affirmed, confirmed in his deity, indeed in the fullness of his deity. And it is an expression of joy addressed to God. So all this is a quote from the lexicon. The second significance is that, as I mentioned, it's predominantly, except in a few occasions, it's predominantly in a plural form. So the act of praising God has its proper setting in the congregational gathering. Yes, we can and we must praise God on our own. But our faith, in some ways, is a communal faith. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. There's no branch that just kind of like is on its own. In fact, that branch is the branch that's not joined to the vine. We are in some ways connected in a real way, not just metaphorically, spiritually, by the power of the Spirit, not just us here, but the body of Christ around the world. Our brothers and sisters sitting right now this morning in a neighboring church. Our brothers and sisters who had sat some hours ago in India or Africa or China or wherever. We are connected. And so, again, back to this quote, the act of praising God has its proper setting in the congregational gathering. Through God's praise, the congregation expresses its self-understanding, its being vis-a-vis God. That we, our identity, is in relation with God. We define ourselves when we use the word Christian or a believer. Our definition, our identity comes from our belongingness to God. Right? We've talked about that before. The question, which of course our society is plagued with, is who am I? The question really is, whose am I? Who do you belong to? And consistently the Bible says, we are his. We are the sheep of his pasture, the flock under his care. Therefore come and worship and bow down before the Lord your God, your maker. And thirdly, this call to praise is not issued in the Old Testament solely to people. And our worship this morning just really caught on to this idea. Praise as an act directed to God that can involve the whole creation in it. The human being stands as one creature amidst others. If we don't praise, Jesus said, the rocks will cry out. I think sometimes we feel too special about ourselves because we have the rationality and the ability and the words to use. But even when there are no words, and even when we can't use words, praise and worship is offered to God. And one final quote from this lexicon of the Old Testament. It says, praise of God is essential to existence. It is itself a manner of existence. If it has ceased, authentic life has also ceased. And so the psalmist repeatedly says, who will praise you in the grave? And eternal life in that sense is life lived in worship. Now, sometimes this word, hallelujah, you know, the first word of this psalm that I've been focusing on, can be used too casually. It's almost like saying hi. But the word, for example, the word in Hebrew for glory means heavy and weighty. And so the word hallelujah, therefore, because it's connected with God's glory, is a weighty word. We cannot say it flippantly. We cannot say it without meaning. The word should inspire in us a sense of awe, And praise then is a response to the majesty and glory of God as we see his goodness and his character revealed in his actions and in his words. So Psalm 111 verses 2 to 3 give us this reason for the hallelujah. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of honor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. And it goes on describing God's majesty, God's goodness, God's actions. The second word, so now we are onto our second word in the psalm, is the word that is translated as happy, or some translation as blessed. And so we'll focus on this idea of blessedness in this psalm. I looked at this word, which is translated as happy or blessed, in our first sermon of our wisdom psalm, where Psalm 1 begins with this Hebrew word, ashrei, blessed, or translated as how happy. And it can mean a heightened state of happiness and joy, implying very favorable circumstances and enjoyment. That's from another Hebrew lexicon. The English Standard Version, ESV, translates the word ashrei as blessed, whereas the NRSV translates it as happy. And sometimes, of course, we put all these words too much kind of against each other and things like that. But in reality, we could use either. There is a different word in Hebrew that is regularly translated as blessed, that is barak. And that's not the word that's actually used here. Commentators point out that happy is actually preferred in this translation because ashrei is more close to the word fortunate, or how rewarding is the life of someone, and then goes on, who fears the Lord. And one way of distinguishing between barak and ashrei is that the word barak is used where the initiative is completely God's. And I've mentioned all this in my first sermon, Psalm 1. God chooses to bless, and barak is used for that. The blessedness of happiness, or happiness in Psalm 1, this ashrei, is connected with positive actions of the person. The actions which suggest a direction of a person's life. So it's not just God on his initiative blessing a person, it's also a response of the person and the direction of their life that is moving towards this blessedness. God involves us in the process. We are not just passive in that process. He gives us the dignity and honor of agency in that sense. He calls us and invites us to participate in this blessedness. It's all from him. We can't churn it up and work it up. But he calls us to respond. And while Psalm 1 calls the person who meditates on God's law as blessed or happy or ashrei, Psalm 112 applies this blessedness for the person who fears the Lord and greatly delights in his commandments. And then the rest of the psalm describe both the actions and the resulting blessing for such a person. So the hallelujah at the beginning is therefore not only a verbal response to God's works and God's words, but this hallelujah is now lived out in a life that results in blessedness to both the individual as well as the whole community. And I think that's why I want to focus on these two words so much, because we use these words, right? We use, right? How are you? And I'm blessed. We use the word hallelujah. But a hallelujah in some ways has to be lived out. It's not just verbal praise. It's a praise that transforms us into a life of blessedness, not just for us, but for the whole community. And Psalm 111 ends with, then, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. In other words, if we have not understood the fear of the Lord, we've not even begun our journey on this path that this psalm is describing. A journey of wise living. The word for wisdom, chokmah, has this idea of skill. You know, often we connect wisdom to just, okay, the person kind of knows a lot or has ability to make good decisions, and that's kind of true. But the idea here is of being almost skillful in the art of living well, of living godly, of living in a way that produces blessedness. And like with any other skill, we have to practice it, right? And that's why Psalm 111 talks about all those who practice it have a good understanding. Wisdom is practiced. And if you look at the world, there's no lack of smart people. There's no lack of information. There's no lack of even the knowledge we can acquire. But I know I lack wisdom. And around us, we see a lack of wisdom. So in some ways, the beatitude, you know, the same Greek word is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament for Psalm 112 that is used by Jesus in Matthew 5 when he talks about blessed are, and he goes on, makarioi. The same word is used here. It's a beatitude. And this beatitude conferred on the God-fearer in Psalm 112 brings together the hallelujah, the praise of God, and the chokmah, the wisdom of God, demonstrated in wise living in our choices, brings it together. Our hallelujah must produce wise living. Both are the appropriate responses to the work and character of God. And so let's look at what the fear of God, or the fear of the Lord, means. So as I informed you at the beginning, I've spent most of my sermon on the first two words because they're important for us to understand the rest of the psalm. And so I'm going to spend less time on the rest of the psalm, which describes the person who fears the Lord. Now, fear can have a negative and a positive connotation. Often we use the word fear to describe a negative feeling when we are afraid of harm, when we draw back from something because we fear it. And the psalm addresses that fear too. Later it says, you'll not be afraid of evil. And Psalm 23 talks about not being afraid of evil because God is with us. And someone has said, if you fear the Lord, you have nothing else to fear. However, the phrase, the fear of the Lord here, can be seen positively as being in awe of God, or a sense of reverence. And it's probably not new to most of us that that's what this means. But if you've ever thought that the fear of the Lord means that you've got to be like kind of terrified and cower in the corner from God, that's not what it means. Now, God is awesome and God is terrifying in that sense. But for those who draw close to God, and in fact, everyone's invited to draw close to God, this becomes a reverence. Jerry Bridges has written a few books called The Pursuit of Godliness and Holiness. In his book, The Joy of Fearing God, he quotes another writer, John Murray, in describing what fearing God means. And so I'll just read that quote. The fear of God, in which godliness consists, is the fear which constrains adoration and love. It is the fear which consists in awe, reverence, honor, and worship. And all of these on the highest level of exercise. And I love this last statement. It is the reflex of our consciousness of the transcendent majesty and holiness of God. It's a reflex. Just as a hallelujah is a response to God's work and God's character, the fear of the Lord is a reflex to God's awesomeness. We cannot but stand in awe and reverence. Cameron is, I think, not here today, but in his testimony last week, he mentioned how he moved. He's there? Cameron Tomlin, who shared his testimony, of how he moved from a place of kind of rejecting the things of God to a place of reverence. And that's a beautiful thing for a young person to say, that they've come to a place of reverence before God. May that be true for all of us. So let's look at what this two together, the blessedness and this fear of God, you bring that together, a portrait emerges in Psalm 112. And it describes some incredible blessings for such a person. And so I'm going to quickly list them. Psalm 112, verse 3, for a person who fears the Lord, wealth and riches are in their houses, and their righteousness endures forever. Verse 6, for the righteous will never be moved, they will be remembered forever. Verse 7, they are not afraid of evil things, their hearts are firm, secure in the Lord. Verse 8, their hearts are steady, they will not be afraid. In the end, they will look in triumph on their foes. And then the righteous are made a contrast, or the people who fear the Lord are made a contrast to the wicked in verse 10. The wicked see it and are angry. They gnash their teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked comes to nothing. In that sense, it's very similar to Psalm 1, talking about those who are rooted by the streams, and their leaves will not wither, they'll bear fruit, but the wicked are not so, you know, they will be blown away. So, like chaff. So anyway, when we look at these promises, we go, wow, we like that. Now, if we read the other Psalms or compare this, that's why I said we've got to frame this in the bigger picture of the Bible. And when we compare it with the book of Job, for example, who seems to be the kind of person described in verse 1, one who fears the Lord, things don't always go well in this life for the good and godly. In fact, in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul makes it clear in 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And you go, wait, Paul, Psalm 112 says wealth and riches are going to be there and you're not going to be running away from anything and fires and things like that. And so we've got to frame this in the big picture that in some way Psalm 112 is telling us of what it should be, what it's supposed to be like, what shalom looks like, what this idyllic picture when things are working well. Righteousness in that sense is right relatedness to God and others in creation, what that produces. But the world that we live in now is not the way it's supposed to be. We live in the brokenness of sin. And of course, that should never become an excuse for us. But it's something we have to keep recognizing and realizing. You know, we should never normalize our brokenness. You know, I can't say, I'm sorry I was mean to you because I'm a broken person. That can become just, I think, you know, misusing the doctrine of sin. You know? Because God calls us to this vision. This shows what's in God's heart. God wants his creation to flourish. The flourishing of his creation is not a threat to God. That's what he wants. And yet the world is not the way it's supposed to be. I'm quoting that line from Cornelius Plantinga's book, Not the Way It's Supposed to Be, Breviary of Sin. So we must be careful not to turn the promises of Psalm 112 into what one writer calls a mercenary approach to God's blessings. And I think the prosperity gospel, and for those who are not aware of that term, you know, often this idea that if you're a Christian and if you can claim God's promises, then everything's going to go well with you all the time. And if something is wrong, maybe you don't have faith. And that kind of theology really stumbles when it comes across someone like Job, who was a righteous man, God-fearing. God approves of him, and yet he suffers. And there's a whole story of why he's suffering. So we must be careful not to turn the promises into this mercenary approach, in an approach where, you know, mercenaries fight for personal profit or money, right? There's no other higher motive except that you're going to get paid for it, and you're going to get paid in cash or some kind of material way. And in that approach, all we want from God is wealth and prosperity, and so we try to do things to please him. And that would be a mercenary approach. However, if you remember, I began with my conversation with the Iranian lady at VGH who said that a friend of God will want to do good. In fact, she herself had lots of struggles. And it was good news for her to hear that God wants us to be his friend in the midst of all the trials and challenges. And so rather than a mercenary approach, the psalm calls us to a vision where God's people, that is we, reflect his character in our lives. Whether we receive the material and physical blessings or not, I'm not saying that these blessings are not real. People are blessed when they live right. And sometimes it's just a practical outworking when you choose to do what is right that you actually walk in a kind of a blessedness. But whether we receive material blessings and physical blessings or not, we are still invited to emulate the God-fearer in this psalm. And so I want to now not just look at, you know, the blessings, but the life of the God-fearer. Because I think that's something that we're all called to emulate, irrespective of our circumstances. So let's quickly look at the verses that talk about the life of a God-fearer. Verse 1, happy are those who fear the Lord, who greatly delight in his commandments. The God-fearer delights in God's commandments. They are not burdensome. They are God's good intentions for us. Verse 4, they rise in the darkness as a light for the upright. They are gracious, merciful, and righteous. Verse 5, it is well with those who deal generously and lend, who conduct their affairs with justice. Verse 9, they have distributed freely. They have given to the poor. Their righteousness endures forever. Their horn is exalted in honor. If you circle back to verse 4, in the NIV, it's actually translated as, even in darkness, light dawns for the upright, for those who are gracious and compassionate and righteous. So one translation calls the righteous person, the God-fearer, the light. You know, they bring light to others. And another translation says light dawns on them. And I think we can hold both these aspects together. Ultimately, it is God's light that shines on his people, and they begin to reflect it like the moon does the light of the sun. So we read in Isaiah 60 verse 1, God telling his people, arise, shine. I think the next slide. For your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Later in the New Testament, we hear Jesus' words in Matthew 14 to 16. You are the light of the world. A city built on a hill cannot be hid. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it under the bushel basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all in the house. Listen to these words of Jesus now. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. And I think Jesus' words reflect the words of Psalm 112. His followers are to shine their light by the way they live and bring glory, magnify God, to bring a hallelujah from those who are watching their lives. And if we were to take more time on these two psalms, you will notice that almost everything that is said of God in Psalm 111 is now applied to the God-fearer in Psalm 112. So Psalm 111 says, it talks about God's righteousness endures forever. That is applied to the God-fearer. Verse 4, God is gracious and merciful. Verse 5, God provides food. Verse 7, God is faithful and just. So it's this character of God applied and now reflected in the God-fearer that results in the hallelujah of Psalm 112. And both these psalms, in fact, are an echo of Israel's creedal statement. So this is like a creed, like a statement that gets repeated again and again and again in the Old Testament and throughout the Psalms, which is from Exodus chapter 34, verse 6. And it's what God declares about himself when he asks Moses to rewrite the Ten Commandments after Moses broken down the Ten Commandments, when the people have, you know, created a golden calf and worshipped it, and they've again, they deserve his judgment, and Moses pleads for mercy, and God says these words to Moses. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And that's who God is. And this is the privilege, the blessedness, the reward of fearing God, that we get to participate in God's grace and goodness, that this gets reflected in our lives. Merciful and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. In fact, no human can truly match the description of the righteous person in the Psalms. None of us can measure up to this. The only person who can is our Lord Jesus Christ, who is for us the righteousness of God, and in whom and through whom and by his work on the cross, we are able to enter into the life of God and become like him. Changing day by day, as Paul says, transformed into his likeness from glory to glory. And as we apply some of this, I want to actually end with Paul's application of this passage. This is not just some airy-fairy spirituality. It all sounds good, right? Like, yeah, we have to reflect God. But the Apostle Paul applies one verse from this psalm in a very practical way in the New Testament when he challenges the Corinthian church to be generous towards the church in Jerusalem that is going through financial need. So the believers in Jerusalem, from where the gospel originally spread, are now facing poverty, financial need, and the new converts in Corinth who are wealthy are being challenged to give to those in need. The Gentiles are being challenged to give to the Jews. And Paul spends almost two chapters on this. Okay, this is really important for Paul. It's actually really, really important in Paul's theology of the Gentiles giving out of their generosity for the needs of the poor Jerusalem Christians. And he quotes Psalm 112, verse 9 in 2 Corinthians 9 and verse between 7 to 9. So I'm just going to read that. This is what Paul says. Each of you must give as you have made up your mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And you know, we often use it just for like offering and things like that. But listen to this context and frame it in Psalm 112. And verse 8, and God is able to provide you with every blessing in abundance so that always having enough of everything, you may share abundantly in every good work. As it is written, and here is where he's quoting Psalm 112, verse 9. As it is written, he scatters abroad, he gives to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Paul's application of Psalm 112 is a healthy corrective against what I called the mercenary approach to blessings. trying to do religion and even good works in order to earn something from God, especially material blessings.